That is one of the great distinctions of the Christian church, you know.
Amen.
Is that we had a God who came to earth, who lived and suffered and died and rose again.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul says that if Jesus Christ did not rise again, then we of all people are to be most pitied because we believe in something that isn't true, right?
Amen.
So anyway, thank you very much for singing that song. That other song we sang, which one was it? The next to the last one that Ryan.
Above all.
What's that?
Was it Above All Crucified?
No.
Because He Lives?
Because He Lives?
Yes.
I sang that in church 40 years ago. That song's been around a long time. And that was considered contemporary Christian music back then. So, I mean, people were fighting wars over that song, you know, in church about whether or not it's appropriate or whatever. So, anyway. What's that? Some things never change, do they? It's a great song. It's exactly right. Okay, so I'm on sort of like part three or so of the gospel-resistant culture in the world. And just to sort of, go back over a few things, just to remind us and to bring us all back onto sort of online about why I'm having this discussion, I just want to say that, as a reminder that for the last 25 years or so, conventional wisdom has been that if the world is gospel hardened or resistant, then it's almost solely because the church and individual Christians and their inability to authentically imitate Christ, to be Christ-like in a Christian world. So that the critique has been for the last 25 years, especially, that if the world is gospel resistant, then it's because the church and Christians are very poor at imitating Jesus Christ. And that if they did a better job at imitating Jesus Christ, then we would be much better at conveying who Jesus is and people's receptivity to who Jesus is and what His design and plan is for their life. I think that argument, by and large, that's always true. The issue at issue is that the only thing, right? Is the world gospel resistant only because of our failures? Or is the world gospel resistant because there are other factors to be considered as well? So this idea of our inability to be good models of Christ really launched in the 1990s with the What Would Jesus Do movement. Do you remember that? Of which we spent billions of dollars on bracelets and placards and bumper stickers for that phrase, "What would Jesus do?" Wonder if Jesus would spend billions of dollars on that kind of a thing. But we just, you just kind of wonder. But since then, and over time, the "What would Jesus" phrase or understanding has been sort of co-opted. And it's been co-opted in this kind of a way, that what would Jesus do doesn't have so much to do with righteous living or holiness or morals or ethics other than how they impact things like social justice. So the What Would Jesus spirit and movement has sort of been co-opted by the Christian social justice movement. Now, there's a lot to be said about that that can be good, except for what has happened with that particular movement is that things like grace and mercy, which was the spirit of that, has been substituted with tolerance and justice with a small J. So the whole thing has changed. And so now, when I talk to some of my social justice friends, certainly not all of them, what they say to me is that the church dropped the ball because of our inability to imitate Jesus, and if only we would do what they do as they understand tolerance and as they understand justice, then the world would be so much more receptive, and that's really the only reason why the world is gospel hardened. You follow me? Have you ever sort of felt this or sensed this yourself as you in your conversations with people, I wonder, or in your reading or whatnot? But and so sort of, you know, working in concert with that is this idea that our culture has truly entered into a post-Christian culture. Not post-Christian just in the sense of what we've lost, that we no longer have people who think Christianly or think with a Christian worldview. We've entered into a post-Christian culture in terms of, so the first one was passive. We've lost all this stuff. But the second part of the post-Christian worldview is active. It is being replaced by other ways of thinking. And that whatever is left of Christian thought is being supplanted by other worldviews that people consider to be superior. Right? And so there are certain places, certain platforms or agencies that that comes from. And that's sort of what I'm going to talk to you a little bit about today. Because, as you will recall, the first one on this series I talked about was that Satan blinds the hearts and minds of unbelievers. The world is gospel resistant because Satan blinds people. I have been blinded. Maybe some of you have been blinded. Maybe some of you didn't come to faith until late in life because you were blinded most of your life. You didn't know, you didn't understand, but the Holy Spirit broke through. And now you see things differently because of how the Holy Spirit has illuminated your heart and you are no longer blind. But if you, even if you are a Christian, sometimes Satan has a way of partially blinding you through temptation or fear or accusation or those kinds of things. And so we spend the better part of our Christian lives working on our sanctification, the process of becoming like God, the process of becoming holy, becoming like Christ, and learning how not to be afraid, how to resist accusation, and how to avoid temptation and deceit. So the world is gospel resistant, not just because of what Christians do or don't do. The world is gospel hardened because Satan blinds the minds and hearts of unbelievers, and we've got to understand that and find a better way in some ways to help reduce the blindness that's out there. Number two, that the world is gospel hardened because they're fighting against spiritually powerful dark forces. We talked about that last week, and our text was Ephesians 6. Not just Ephesians 6:12. I don't know why I have that there, but particularly Ephesians 6. That there are these spiritual dark forces that are at work in the world in which we live, and they bring about great evil and great deception, and so people are hardened to the gospel because of those things, that there are actually spiritual forces at work that we can't always see or hear or sense, but they are behind everything that's going on. And people are highly susceptible to it. If you read 20th century history, and you really read 20th century history, and not what many schools advance as 20th century history, if you get behind what really has happened in many countries throughout the world, there were many, many very, very dark places in the 20th century. Very, very evil places. Did those people generate that kind of evil of them in and of themselves, or were they helped? I think they were helped. I think that evil can be illuminated in a person's heart just as much as good can be illuminated in a person's heart. So the third one I'm going to talk about is the fact that we live in a world where there are powerful earthly leaders, authorities, and rulers who actively scheme and rebel against God and encourage, even coerce others to do the same. So there, in essence, there are really influential people in the world in which we live who don't buy into the Christian world and life view, who certainly don't buy into what it means to have a relationship with God, who don't buy into what it means that we need God to live in this world and to have access to eternity in the next. Many of those people think that those are superstitions, that they are myths, and they teach them as such. Over the course of my life as both a youth minister and as a pastor, I've had many, many, many conversations, for example, of young adults who go off to college and they come back and their faith has, in often cases, been damaged. And they talk to me, they want to know what happened because they walked into an introduction course on philosophy or social sciences, and there was a professor there who just couldn't wait to find out who the Christians were in his or her class. And did everything they could to dismantle their faith. They would make fun of them. They would abuse them. And so, if those students of mine, former students of mine, or whatever, didn't feel as if I prepared them well enough, I always felt like I tried, then they would feel a sense of betrayal or hurt. You know, like, well, I felt defenseless. And I understood why they felt that way. See, Ryan nodded his head over there, so you know a little bit what I'm talking about, Ryan?
I had a professor my first semester.
First semester.
And I spoke about my faith. I wrote a paper about my faith and stuff like that and what I believe. And he respected it, but he spoke about what he believed in. And I thought it was crazy what he believed in. He said he believed in a sun god. And I was just like, what?
Yeah.
Yeah. It could be a moon god, a star god, whatever you believe in.
Yeah.
I just told him I only believe in one.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
He respected it, didn't say...
Well, that was good. You got better treatment than many. Good.
Yeah, so yeah. That was the only experience I've ever had. But
yeah.
Other than that, it's been good. So.
Yeah, good. So, and so that we go on to this, and what I want to do is I just want to give you some examples of where some of this stuff has taken place. And this won't surprise many of you who know me, because you know that I like to talk about culture, and I like to include cultural things in my discussion. So, ever since the beginning of the church has been persecuted by various world leaders or powerful influences that didn't like what the church was doing. So, I have a little article here was produced by Christianity Today. It's very good. Persecution in the early church, did you know? And I don't have time to go through all this, but here's a couple interesting things. That originally, in the Roman Empire, the church was not allowed because it was illegal. Illegal. It was a new faith, and so it was... No, some things never change. It was illegal to believe and to worship a certain way. And then Tacitus described the Christians as a class, quote, class hated for their abominations and guilty, listen to this, guilty of hatred of the human race. You know, if you're a Christian today and you take a certain position, they say that you are hating certain people because you take that position. Later on, under imperial policies, they were accused of atheism because they denied the existence and power of other gods. And so they were persecuted because they lacked diversity. Because they chose to be monotheistic. They were persecuted because they didn't believe in other gods and worship them. Some things never change, right? Isn't that interesting that what existed 2,000 years ago or so is still true today. In the world of higher education, I have a couple articles here where, and I don't know if you know this or not, but in most of higher education, if you are an evangelical student, you You can be asked to leave the classroom if you advance your ideas. You risk not getting as good of grades because they think that when you offer your opinion in class that you are advancing hate speech. If you are a faculty person up for tenure, you do not tell them that you attend church. If you are a student that wants to get into a certain program, so there's an example that this one person who's a faculty person gives where he sat in on a committee and this student was a very good student, was homeschooled, went to a Christian school, but she was denied access to a program because of their concern of her religious background. Now, maybe I'm just being too anecdotal, but the way that the person wrote this article seems to indicate that they see that more often than not. You cannot say publicly, if you're a public speaker, if you're a public person, or particularly a political person, if you say something like, well, the Lord leads me, or I feel like the Lord speaks to me, then people like Jay Behar can tell you that you're mentally unbalanced or mentally unfit, that you're insane. I mean, do you ever feel like the Lord leads you?
Amen.
Do you ever feel like the Lord has spoken to you about how to live or what to think or certain things you should do? That's right, absolutely. Are you mentally insane? And I just want to say this, that there's almost 2,000 years of unbelievable things that the church did in the West that nobody else did in any other part of the globe because the Lord led those people to do those things, and they did them, and the quality of human life advanced exponentially. Then, of course, you know, in TV land, you can have a thing called Living Biblically. Well, it hasn't come out yet, I don't think, but the first TV program will be this. This guy goes through this kind of crisis, the main character, and so he's Roman Catholic, and so he decides that he's going to live biblically. That is to say, that he's going to live exactly as close as possible how the Old Testament tells you how to live. So, per one of the examples in the TV program, and you understand this is just mocking, right? This is all mocking.
Amen.
So anybody who claims to be associated with that is guilty by association, right? And so in that particular TV program, so he's in his office working with some people, and they're laughing, carrying on about how they're having extramarital affairs. And so he thought, well, the Old Testament says that if somebody commits adultery, that you stone them. So in the program, he picks up a stone and throws it and hits somebody in the forehead. Because he's living biblically. Okay? My whole point in all this is that there are very powerful forces arrayed in our culture. This is the active part of the post-Judeo-Christian worldview that seeks to supplant what we believe, to ridicule it, mock it, discredit, and then replace it with their own. That hardens the heart of people to the gospel.
Amen.
Okay? Does this make sense to you all?
Amen.
So I don't want to give us any excuses as Christians about God's mandate that we should be imitating Him in every conceivable way and we should model Him in absolutely every way that we possibly can. That never comes off the table. But what needs to be added to that table are these four primary biblical ways that the gospel, that people are gospel hardened, that has, in one sense, nothing to do with us. It has to do with these other entities that are at work to dissuade and to lure people away from the gospel. So the text I want to spend some time on, just for a few minutes, is Psalm 2. So if you get your Bibles out, look at Psalm 2. We'll look at it. Because as I said the other day, remember I said sometimes I bring things up and I'll talk about it as a problem, but then in my enthusiasm to sort of expose all that, I forget to say, well, where is Christ in this? And so I'm going to, this is the, so where is Christ in this part? Okay, Psalm 2. So in Psalm 2, you need to understand this psalm on two levels, that it has both an already and not yet, well, no. It has a then and there and a here and now component, right? So there are two levels that you interpret this particular psalm. It's a messianic psalm, and it's a royal psalm. So it's royal in terms of talking about the king, and it's messianic in terms of it talks about Christ as Messiah. So on an earthly level, it's talking about King David. On a spiritual level, it's talking about Jesus Christ, the King of all. And that's how you have to understand this psalm, right? So in verse 1, why do the nations, I'm just going to read it all through and then I'm going to come back and visit a few passages. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. The power and so that's God's response. And then moving on, because I have another text in here I want to skip over for just a minute. Verse 6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then he goes on to say, verse 7, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling. Kiss his feet, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And so, where is Christ in this then? Christ is in this because this is God's response to those rulers, those leaders, those influencers who want to throw off of themselves God's rulership and sovereignty over their life. Why do the nations conspire? That word conspire means murmur. So you get this picture of people coming together and saying, can you believe that? God would require that we do this? Can you believe that? King David and Israel would require that we do this? So they're murmuring between themselves. Well, we're not going to take this anymore. This is what we're going to do. So this idea of people murmuring against God is what's going on in this. And so the second part of the verse is simply this. All of these people of the world conspire, but the collective power of the entire world is nothing to God. The United States is by far and away the most powerful nation in the history of the world. It's nothing to God. The combined forces of all of the globe together, nothing in terms of preventing God to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And so there are people, as I tried to demonstrate to you here, there are all throughout our culture are people who have set themselves against the Lord. And sometimes that might seem really overwhelming to people like you and me. And sometimes it might mean that people like you and me might suffer because God in our suffering is advancing his plan. And if that's the case, that has to be okay. Because at the end of the day, what's most important is God's plan. Our submissiveness to it. Verse 3, Let us burst our bonds asunder and cast our cords from us. And so in whatever way they feel like they are tied down by God, they want to cut those cords. They want to break those bonds and throw them away and say, I don't have to be obedient to you. I want to be autonomous. I want to be self-ruling. I don't want you to rule over me. Sounds like Genesis chapter 2. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Do you know what derision means?
What's it mean?
It means contempt. He sees them as being foolish. Lord was like, what are you talking about? What do you think you can do? Right? You can't do anything. You can't stop me or anything that I want to achieve. You just can't. I'm in control. I am sovereign. You are not. So he laughs dismissively with disdain. The combined effort of the entire world is nothing to him. And so, just to give you an example of that, I thought of Isaiah 40 when he says this. And so, I'm going to read some of Isaiah 40 to you. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He sends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? All rhetorical questions. Nobody taught God anything. God had it all. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they are fine dust. Verse 18. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Have you not been told from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Probably shouldn't read Psalm 2 without reading Isaiah 40. So then, verse 6, he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Look, it's a done deal. My son, Jesus Christ, has been set up as king of this world. Doesn't matter what all you other kings or influencers think. My son, Jesus Christ, is in control. He has sovereignty and divine power, and he will accomplish my plan. So when I read that, I thought of Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. So if you want to turn to your Bibles, turn to that. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, where Jesus has been set up as king of this world. In verse 11, he said, the Apostle John says, chapter 19, he says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has hit this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. That's who we serve. That's who is in control. That is who everybody will answer to at some point. In fact, in this, the context of this, the two things happen. One, that this person judges the world for what they have and have not done. And after that, this is the same person that casts the beast into the fire of the lake of fire. Amen. You know, the one who blinds the hearts and minds of unbelievers. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so Jesus is certified by Christ, by God, as the ruler. Verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. So the nations belong to him. And the entire earth he possesses to do with whatever he wants to. We think we own it. We don't. Verse 9. Go back to, Revelation 19. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel because they have remained obstinate. They have not become submissive to the rule of God. And so he disciplines and punishes because of that. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. When you try to counter what God has established, you put yourself on report. You put yourself at risk. All of these different kinds of things that I'm talking about right here. Look, regardless of what you and I do or don't do as a Christian, they still do what they do as non-Christians, and they will be held accountable for that. Now, I would like them to know what you and I know as Christians, but if they reject that and refuse to submit to the rule of God, then they place themselves at risk. And they know this. They know this. Verse 11, he goes on to say, serve the Lord, serve the Lord with fear and with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear and with trembling. If you don't serve the Lord with some degree of fear and with trembling, then you don't see his sovereignty. You don't see his power. You don't see it. Then in verse 12, which is, I think, particularly poignant, not only does he say, serve the Lord with fear and trembling, but he says, kiss his feet, lest he be angry. Think, oh. Well, that sounds kind of like a weird imagery. Well, in the Middle East, when you traveled, you would go to somebody's house. And the first thing that that host would have done is that either they, or if they were wealthy, the lowest of the low of slaves would wash your feet. Because they considered your feet to be the most impure and unclean thing on your body. And so when this text says, kiss his feet, if God has any uncleanliness at all, which he doesn't, but you get the image, right? Then you submit yourself in such a way. You only serve him through fear and trembling, but you submit yourself in such a way that you would be willing to kiss the feet of God. It's an anthropomorphic sort of image, a human-like image that's attached to God in order to convey a particular meaning, and that's what is happening here. I mean, it is complete and utter submission. Not just for kings and rulers and influencers, not just for these people here, but for us as well. So, regardless of what the world does, and how it might impact us, Christ reigns over all. His purpose will be accomplished. Amen. You take that to the last slide there for me? Yep. Regardless of what the world does and how it might impact us, Christ reigns over all. His purpose will be accomplished. And I just want to say this. Christ always promises to be with us through whatever happens to us in our life. What he does not promise is that we may not, is that we may have to suffer for him in order for his purpose to be achieved. That's part of the submission. And I suspect that's part of what the rulers reject, because they don't want to have to give up or sacrifice or whatever, because they want what they want. They want complete autonomy. So, regardless of what the world does, no matter how alarmed we might get or frustrated, no matter how we might be persecuted, at the end of the day, God prevails. If we suffer, we are rewarded. And I think that I want us to be confident in that as we leave here and go out into the world in which we live. That it's gospel hardened and not as Christian friendly as it used to be.